In Hebrews chapter 10, the last half of the chapter, we have examples in the whole chapter of three major ideas that run throughout the Bible, well, at least two of the three run throughout the Bible, law and gospel. And when you hear people talking about law and gospel, usually they are contrasting law with the gospel in order to emphasize that the law says do, D-O, here's what you've got to do, whereas grace and gospel says done, D-O-N-E. God has already done the work of our salvation. And so that's an important concept. We see, if you were here this morning, or you could look at the first 18 verses of chapter 10, to see gospel being clearly presented, and both from the Old Testament with the year-by-year sacrifices, because we quoted Leviticus 16:30, where it says, on that day the priest shall make an atonement, a covering for you, and you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says there were a couple of problems with that, not because it was bad, but because it was incomplete. It was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very substance that was casting the shadow. Namely, while they had this wonderful promise that they were now clean from all their sins before the Lord, there was a remembrance. Last year we did this. 2 years ago we did this. And so, by projecting into the future, we know that we cannot remain sinless during this next year, and so there's going to have to be another sacrifice for sin. And then also, that's verse 3, and then in, verse 4 then says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. It could cover sin. That's what the word atonement means, but it couldn't take them away. John the Baptizer points to Jesus in John 1:29 and says, behold, God's lamb, God's animal sacrifice, who takes away the sin of the world, not just for Jewish people, but Gentiles. In fact, any human being is part of the world, and our sins are taken away by the shed blood of Christ. Now, I don't have time tonight to develop this theme, but I would point out to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about God was in Christ reconciling the world. In what sense does Christ's death reconcile the world, every single person in the world? And the answer is, first of all, not imputing or crediting to their account their trespasses. God does not immediately punish unsaved people because of their sins. There is coming a day, according to Revelation chapter 20, when the lost will stand before God in judgment, and books will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to their works. So that's a temporary benefit. Christ died for the sins of everybody, including those who refuse to trust Christ. Their sins are not immediately credited to them, but there's coming a day when those sins will be credited to them. And then secondly, he says God is committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled. Not recognize that you're already reconciled, but be reconciled to God. So it's potential. The death of Christ makes salvation possible, makes reconciliation with God possible, but it doesn't become actual until the person puts their trust in Christ. But at any rate, making this comparison in Hebrews 10, the first 18 verses, Old Testament believers had gospel. It was in shadow form. It wasn't the reality which was casting the shadow, but they did have forgiveness of sins, according to Leviticus 16 and verse 30. We have the benefit that our sins are not merely covered, they're taken away by the shed blood of Christ. And also, we see that year-by-year sacrifices could only deal with sins up to that point, whereas the death of Jesus Christ is once for all. And so in verse 10, by God's will, I come to do your will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Is it that the body of Christ was offered once for all, or that we've been sanctified, made holy once for all? And the answer is yes. Because verse 18 says, now where forgiveness or remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. The kind of offering, once for all versus year by year, determines how many sins are washed away. It's no longer the sins of the past, but all of our sins, past, present, and future. Pure gospel for us. But at least Old Testament believers had the gospel. They had the awareness that their sins were forgiven. They were purged. It wasn't a once-for-all purging, because year by year they had to go through this. But still, they had salvation. Now, operating at the same time is law. And this is part of God's word, which makes demands upon the lost person and threatens eternal punishment for those who don't obey. And that runs throughout the whole Bible too, Old Testament and New Testament. So here you have in the first 18 verses, wonderful blessings in the gospel for us today. All of our sins, past, present, and future, washed away. And then you get down to verse 26. And it says, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. And you're saying, what in the world is going on? Because this is law. And you know it's law because of the effect that it has upon you. It terrifies you. It threatens the judgment of God. Remember, I said, the people to whom the writer is writing, the majority of them were true believers in Christ. But on the fringes, on the edges, were people who said, we wanted to know what Christians believed. We've learned enough about it that we have made a decision. We're going to go back. Tell us plan B. And he says, plan B is the lake of fire. So, it's clear that verses 26 and 27 are law, but notice, not just from the standpoint of a theology professor telling you, here's the difference between law and gospel, but I want you to see it in the text. Who is he talking about in verse 26 that sins willfully? After that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sorer punishment. Now notice, here's a description, a threefold description of the person to whom this terrible law applies. Of how much sorer punishment shall you suppose he shall be thought worthy who is A, trodden underfoot the Son of God. Secondly, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. This person rejects who Jesus Christ is. They trample underfoot the Son of God. They reject his once-for-all sacrifice on their behalf. It's an unholy thing. And then finally, it says, and has done despite or insulted the Spirit of grace. when the Holy Spirit woos the person and says, you need to put your trust in Christ, they reject that. That's the person to whom law is given. We're going to see it one more time here in chapter 10. Verse 38 says, now the justified person, shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul, God says, shall have no pleasure in him. Who are these people? Notice the distinction, verse 39. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those that believe to the saving of the soul. If you know Christ is your Savior, your soul is saved, God is not displeased with you. Law does not apply to the Christian. It applies to an unbeliever. But there's a third category, because gospel doesn't make demands upon us. Christ has paid all of the price for our salvation. We simply put our trust in him. But there are grace principles that do make demands upon us. Not in a negative way, not by saying, do this or else you will be lost, but rather, here are things that God has made available to you to live a godly life. And here we are getting ready to take part in the Lord's Supper, and it's appropriate to look at these things that God has made available to us. What is the first? There are three things. First, in verses 19 through 22, having therefore, brethren, boldness. That's not presumption. The difference between faith and presumption is that presumption claims the promise of God when God didn't make any such promise. The Bible talks about warning a person, better that they gouge out their eye and enter into life with only one eye than to go to hell with two. And someone says, oh, the plan of salvation is if I gouge out an eye. Wrong. And if you're stupid enough to do it, you'll find out that's presumption. This is not presumption. This is faith. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. You know, the tabernacle or the temple at a later time had two rooms. The first outer room had some furniture in it, but then there was this curtain, this veil, and no one was allowed into that second room except the high priest, and he was only allowed in once a year. It's nothing to sneeze at. And thank you, but I'll provide my own sound effects if you don't mind. He was allowed in only once a year. There was only one piece of furniture, a chest with a lid on it. The chest was called the Ark of the Covenant. I heard of someone who said, I don't believe the Bible is true because I don't know how the children of Israel could have carried Noah's Ark around in the wilderness. Wrong Ark. If they had only been an archaeologist, they would have known that. That chest had a lid on it called the mercy seat. And this word that we saw this morning, propitiation, which means, God, turn your wrath away from me, be propitious toward me, is related to the high priest sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, so that our sins aren't forgiven because we're good, or because we belong to a particular church, but because Jesus is our Savior. And we have boldness. It's not presumption. When we pray, we normally close our prayers by saying, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the authority of Jesus. We're not coming because we ourselves are sinless. We're coming because Jesus is our Savior. And we ask these things. So he says, having boldness, verse 19, to enter into the very holiest, the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, namely through the veil, that is his flesh. And secondly, not only his once for all death, but having a high priest over the house of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is functioning today as our high priest over the house of God. What does that mean? 1 John 2, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. When we sin, the Lord Jesus Christ acts as our advocate. That's the same Greek word, advocate, that's used of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. The comforter or helper, one who's called alongside. Well, in John, Jesus says, I'm leaving, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit to replace me. He'll be called alongside. But Jesus is called alongside of God the Father, and so advocate is a perfectly good translation of that word. And so when we sin, we have a great high priest who acts as that high priest over the house of God. So what should we do? Well, three times he's going to say, let us. So this is known as the honeymoon salad. You know the honeymooners, let us alone. A little smirk on his face. The dawn finally comes upon him. At any rate, let us draw near. What has God given us? The privilege of prayer. That's pure grace. God invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ was sprinkled on our behalf, and our bodies washed with pure water. And while some commentators take that to mean some Old Testament ritual, for us it's meaningful to say, I know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, plus nothing else. But we do know that God expects believers to be baptized. That's one of the first things on the list. And so if we are actively obeying whatever we know God's word wants us to do, this gives us confidence in our prayers. Let us draw near. Secondly, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession or confession of our faith or our hope without wavering. Now, that's not the grace that's promised. The first thing that he's promised, prayer, the privilege of prayer. But now here, what has he promised? Look at the last part of verse 23. For he is faithful that promised. God has not only given us the privilege of prayer, he's given us promises in his word. Trust them. Do you read the word of God on a regular basis? It will nourish you and strengthen you and encourage you. If you want to hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering, then read God's word on a regular basis. There is a daily devotional called Daily Light on the Daily Path that uses only Bible verses. And I have used it for years. I have it on my Kindle. I have it in various other printed forms. And usually when I want to give a gift to someone, I like the New King James Version that they have of it, because it's bound in leather with nice paper, and I give them as gifts. Of course, I get a discount from our bookstore too, but that's beside the point. So let's hold fast the profession of our faith. Why? Because God gives to us promises. Not only prayer, but promises. Tonight, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we remember that we come to him in prayer through the shed blood of Christ, the wounded body, shed blood of Christ, and we have promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And then he says, verses 24 through 25, let us consider one another. Now, some Bibles may end at the word provoke, because they tend to be very good at doing that, to consider one another, to provoke. But actually, I'm joking now, the text goes on to say, to provoke unto love and good works. God has given us something, thirdly, people, other believers in the local church, to encourage us, to stimulate us, to pray with us, to cry with us, to rejoice with us. We deprive ourselves of this gift of grace when we are not faithful in our local churches. It's not a legalistic, you need to be faithful or else God's going to do something terrible to you. But he offers the local church as a means by which you can grow in your Christian life. Don't deprive yourself of it. So we've seen the gospel in verses 1 through 18. We've seen the law in these verses 26 through 29, and then in verses 38 and 39. But we've also seen the principles of grace that encourage us and prompt us to live and continue to live for him. There's a lot more that I could say, but I'd never be invited back again. Blessed are the short-winded, for they shall be asked to speak again.